Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We are now in our final messages, drawing our study of the preaching of the cross to its conclusion in this epistle. I want to review once again the analysis of chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5, that we might be able to situate ourselves in the transitional passage we have before us this morning. The Corinthian church was a church that was filled with great difficulties because of the surroundings from which it was taken. The two great wicked cities in the Roman Empire in the first century were Corinth and Pompeii. Pompeii was later destroyed in an eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Corinth was spared. The word Corinth in the Greek was verbalized as Corinthianizo, which meant debauchery and to engage in the worst type of immorality. Corinthianizo. Corinth was a wicked place. A place filled with thieves, prostitutes, homosexuals and homosexual prostitutes, a place of the utmost debauchery, a haven for philosophers who taught for money, and for the sophists, the wise ones, those who appealed to the crowds through persuasive speech. It was a place given to idleness, to immorality, to entertainment, and to the coarser things of humanity. Into this wicked place came the Apostle Paul. One man, Timothy, Silas were still in Macedonia. Paul was by himself. He sails into the eastern harbor of Corinth. Within him, within his heart and mind, filling his soul was the truth of the gospel, the only message that could transform society and truly redeem the souls of men. This was his thinking and filled his heart and soul as he entered this city. Corinth was on an isthmus, and behind the city of Corinth was a large, jagged outcropping of rock that rose 1,500 feet into the atmosphere from sea level, called the Acrocorinthus. It had in its precincts a temple with 1,000 temple religious prostitutes that served that center of pagan worship. Their worship was a worship of immorality. Their religion had no moral bearing upon their society. Conditions could hardly be worse for the entrance of the gospel through this apostolic missionary. And yet Paul comes forth and a great work is done. A great spiritual awakening takes place and a large church is planted in the city of Corinth. We begin our analysis with chapter 1 and verse 17. We go through chapter 2 and verse 5. At the very core of Paul's teaching and writing is this truth. And it's a sad truth. Most of those in the Corinthian assembly were from the lower classes of society. There were temple prostitutes with their shaven heads. There were homosexuals and homosexual prostitutes. There were the pickpockets and the thieves and the extortioners and the immoral of every type. Some in the Corinthian church wanted to modify the message of the gospel and make it more appealing to the upper classes, to the educated people of Corinth. Corinth was based on a pride culture and mentality. We in America are based on a guilt culture because our founding fathers were largely Christian. And Christianity characterized the first few generations of Americans, inheriting from Christianity a feeling of guilt. America has always had a guilt mentality and a guilt culture. That is why we are so giving to others, even to our enemies. A guilt culture. Corinth is based upon a pride culture. Men had to have something to feel proud about, something that gave them worth and gave them significance and gave them meaning. Japan is based upon a pride culture. If you are out of order in that culture, you lose face. And if the shame is enough, you commit suicide rather than bring shame upon your family. Corinth was of such a mentality. It was based upon a culture of pride. These people wanted to modify the message and make it palatable, acceptable to the upper classes. They were tired of being downcast, downtrodden, looked upon as worthless individuals. They wanted a preacher who was a great orator. They wanted to speculate in philosophy. They wanted the sophist idea of rhetoric and speech and of wisdom. They wanted to make Christianity acceptable to the upper classes. They sought to modify the message, and Paul takes this as the greatest and most urgent difficulty within the Corinthian church, and so he approaches it first as a priority. Before the abuse of spiritual gifts, before the issues of going to the law courts, believer against believer before the ungodly, even before the immorality that was well known in the church, Paul takes as the great primary issue faithfulness to the gospel message. So we have analyzed chapter 1, verse 17, through chapter 2 and verse 5 in the following way. Verse 17, the apostle's determining consciousness, something that governed his entire life. For Christ hath sent me to preach the gospel. This was all determining. His entire life was wrapped up in this call, this commission to preach the gospel, not to modify it, but to be faithful to it and not to omit one iota from it. In verse 17 again, the apostle's corrective comment, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is important. Baptism is the symbolism of the believer's union with Christ. Union in His death, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Union in His resurrection life, a life lived credibly through the grace and ministry of the Spirit of God. but it cannot supplant the gospel. Again in verse 17, the apostle's negative declaration. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of a word. That is a code term for Greek philosophy. Not with philosophical means. Not disguising the gospel in a philosophical vehicle. Not resorting to philosophical means to bring the message across, to change it and make it palatable to the educated classes, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Modify the gospel, and the gospel is necessarily lost. Then in verse 18, the apostle's positive statement, and this is the key to this entire section, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The apostle approaches the key issue. The world thinks that the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, is foolishness. It is senseless. It makes no sense. It is insipid. It has no substance to it. They are utterly blind to the power of God in His free and sovereign grace, whereby He empowers that message to be the power of God unto salvation. They see the weakness of the preacher. They see the lack of the oratorical ability. They see all of these things, and they only see the human side and are utterly blind to the divine side of divine power, the power of the Spirit of God to transform lives through the gospel message. This Paul then explains in verses 18 through 25, and we see his explanatory discourse. The world, after its wisdom, knew not God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe. The world will always continue in disbelief. The world has its own wisdom. The world will not countenance the cross. The world will not countenance the idea that men are sinners and in need of salvation. The world discounts the preaching of Christ and Him crucified as utterly foolish. The secular world, the pagan world of the Greeks, to the Jews it was a scandal. The Greek word here, stumbling block, in verse 23 is skandalon. It is the noun form of the verb that is used in Matthew 13. By and by they are offended. Scandalizo. Scandalized. To the Jews, to the religious world, the preaching of a crucified Messiah was a scandal. So in the religious world, and in the pagan world both, we have the idea that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. Then in verses 26 through 31, we find the apostle's practical illustration. He calls upon them to look back in their own experience and recall their own conversion. What turned them from darkness to light? What brought them to saving faith in Jesus Christ? What delivered them from their immorality, their prostitution, their criminal life and activity? It was the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. If they modify the message has no power. And then, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the apostle's personal testimony as to why the gospel cannot be modified. In verse 1, his evaluation. He made the determination upon entering Corinth he would be neither orator or philosopher. He would simply declare the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, His determination, as long as Christ would be preached, it would be as one having been crucified. Preaching Christ is preaching the cross. Not the Christ of the philosopher, not the Christ of the sophist, who appealed to people through persuasive speech, but the Christ of the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The tenses that are used in the original language means Christ and Him as having been crucified and continuing in that state. Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the cross. In verse 3, the apostles' condition. And in verses 4 and 5, the apostles' vindication. Because the preaching of Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the gospel, in all of its relative simplicity, is the message that God will bless with conversions. And Paul vindicates his ministry by saying this, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't come to you as a traveling sophist, one who came appealing to you with persuasive speech. I did not come to you as a philosopher to mask the offense of the cross, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to terms with being sinners, looking to the righteousness of God and the preaching of the cross. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Holy Spirit gave witness to the faithfulness of the preaching of the cross, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." As we come to these last few messages, we deal this morning with verse 3. It is somewhat transitional from the preaching of Christ and Him crucified to Paul's vindication of his ministry. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In Paul's other writings, the idea of fear and trembling almost always had to do with trials and persecutions. "I was with you in weakness and in fear." The verb there, although it occurs in the aorist tense, simply stating the past fact of this issue, has within it, we call this action sort in the language, has within it the idea of a span of time. Paul's first visit to Corinth, throughout that visit, there was this weakness, this fear, and this trembling. And the reasons for it from our study could have been physical, social, mental, or spiritual, or a combination of all. So there'll be some time this morning in our preaching, faithfully dealing with the text, to do some teaching on the possibilities that are before us. First, it could have been physical, and part of it, we believe, was physical, and there are two possible sources of this physical debilitation that haunted and kept in a weak condition the body and therefore the mind of the Apostle Paul. First, his beating at Philippi, some 2.5 to 3 months previous to this. It was a beating by the Romans with rods. It was extremely painful. There was bruising, there was the tearing of muscles, and there were damaged bones. The results of such a beating would last a lifetime. Throughout Paul's ministry of some 18 years, he was beaten in this fashion 5 times. 5 times by the Jews. This time by the Romans. It had debilitating physical effects that would last a lifetime. Already he had been stoned and left for dead. His back, his shoulders, his chest, his face were scarred and misshapen from the sufferings he had endured. 4 times in Paul's ministry, he was shipwrecked. A day and a night, he had been adrift in the ocean before being rescued. 3 times before the shipwreck at the end of the book of Acts on the journey to Rome. As this was one of his longest sea voyages, from Berea to Athens, he could have been shipwrecked on this voyage, and it could have weakened him seriously. The culminative effects of his suffering, no doubt, had a weakening effect upon his body. There is a second source of this physical suffering I want to suggest to you this morning. That is a chronic disease of the eyes. Ophthalmia. The Greek word for eye is ophthalmos. Ophthalmia was an infectious disease of the eyes, very common in the Orient at that time. The eyes would be crusted over. He would become almost blind for long periods of time. The eyes would ooze pus, and he was repugnant to look at. The evidence for this, we began in the book of Galatians. We must understand that our New Testament is not in a chronological order. The first book of the New Testament, written about 44 A.D., was the book of James. The second book, written A.D. 47 to 48, was the book of Galatians, written right after Paul's first missionary journey. And after Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And after that, Corinthians and the other epistles. Galatians, then, is the first writing of the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 4, verse 15, he writes, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me." You would have scratched out your own eyes and given them to me. The word plucked out is literally to dig out. They were so moved by Paul's ministry among them, they would have given him their own eyes if it were possible. At the very beginning then of Paul's ministry, during his first missionary journey, there is a broad hint, a reference to extreme problems with his eyes. In chapter 6, verse 11 of the book of Galatians, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." The word letter there is in the plural. "You see how large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand." Paul wrote very few, if any, of his epistles. He dictated them to a secretary, to an amanuensis who wrote for him because of his eyesight. And when he did sign his letters, he did it in large stick, scrawling figures as though a child had made them because of this chronic disease of the eyes. In 2 Thessalonians, the third book that he wrote, and probably wrote from Corinth, the salutation, chapter 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul, "with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." Someone else wrote the epistle. He dictated it to them, and then he signed it with his own name. Large letters because of his eyesight. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, this very epistle, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He certainly did not come to them as a philosopher or an orator. His bodily presence is weak. And the word translated weak there means infirmed or sickly, as well as weak or in a weakened condition. He seemed to have a sickly or infirmed constitution. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7 we read, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, literally a stake driven through my flesh, much more than a thorn, a stake driven through my flesh, something incapacitating, something debilitating, something that took him down. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, and the word buffet means to continually keep me smitten down. Present tense. Emphatic in this way, some chronic illness would repeatedly devastate the Apostle Paul, and for this he besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from him. Listen to Paul's prayers in your mind and imagination. "Lord, you've set me as the missionary and apostle to the Gentiles. I must do all this traveling. I must expand the barriers of Christianity. I must plant the message of the cross to this country and to that country. I'm laid up. I have to be led about by the hand. I can't see. I can't preach. I can't minister. I'm laid aside for weeks at a time. God, deliver me from this." And he did it with the highest motive, with a gospel motive. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, this chronic illness often incapacitated him. For this reason, with reference continually to the eyes, many have suggested in the strongest sense that he suffered from this infection of the eyes that rendered his bodily presence repugnant. Let us look at the mental and spiritual issues, mental and social. There was great opposition at Corinth. He was evidently persecuted, and largely by the Jews. And the Lord appeared unto him in a vision for his very encouragement. This is rare with Paul. Two or three times during his 18 years ministry do we find the Lord appearing to Paul to encourage him in his ministry. The historical portion of the ministry at Corinth is found in Acts chapter 18. And we see that when he came, he preached Christ in the synagogue. Then he took lodging next door to the synagogue with a converted Jew. And immediately, the chief rabbi of the synagogue and his entire family were converted. And later on, Sosthenes, the second leader in the synagogue, would also be converted. The Jews are persecuting him. There was no ability and occasion to start the church out of the synagogue. Almost immediately, that ministry was ended. Persecution was evidently severe. And we read in verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 18, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. There are some who would declare that the Apostle Paul was utterly without fear. That is not true. The Lord stood beside him in a vision and gave him encouragement because he was afraid. The apostles were not so different than we are. Filled with the Holy Spirit, yes. Their writing and their preaching infallible, yes. Their calling unmistakable, and yet they were still men. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid." Me phabu, present imperative of prohibition. Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Whatever the nature of the persecution, there was fear and trembling. But speak and hold not thy peace. This last imperative, hold not thy peace, is in the aorist subjunctive of prohibition. Stop being afraid, but speak, and do not even begin to hold thy peace. The stronger of the two. Do not even begin to hold thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. If you have access to the sermons of C.H. Spurgeon, he took this as his text. And he divided the text into two points. Cheer for the preacher and hope for London. I have much people in this city. Here then is the Apostle Paul. The fear and trembling, the great incapacity that beset him could be physical. There was every reason to think it was at least in part physical. It was also mental and social. And now let's look at the spiritual aspect. The Apostle Paul was not a sophist. The word means a wise person. A sophist was a traveling orator that appealed to the crowds and made money by public speaking. Great powers of persuasion. Corinth was filled with sophists. Here is where they went to make their money and ply their trade. Here is where people indulged themselves in immorality and leisure and entertainment. It was ready-made for such. Paul was not merely a sophist. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." He reminds them of this. Perhaps everything played together. Perhaps he did have weakness of the eyes. Perhaps he was beset with this awful infirmity that made him awful looking when he faced to speak the people. Perhaps there was great persecution. All of these things have ample evidence in the Word of God. And above and beyond all of this, he dreaded one thing, that he would make false converts, that some would be persuaded by his speech or his argumentation, and they would prove to be false. False converts in the church are a bane and a plague. Paul feared this greatly. Perhaps all of these things played together. For he emphasizes, "And I was with you in weakness," that is sickliness, "and in much fear and trembling." Everything seemed to oppose him at that point in his ministry. Despite all of this, and this is our point, despite all of this, he pursued his ministry faithfully. He allowed nothing to stop the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because his entire life was bound up in the gospel. I draw your attention once again to Romans chapter 1. It is appropriate to deal with this passage, I believe, this morning, because it is appropriate to the issue before us. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Literally, Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. In your study of the Word of God, have you ever made a list of the terminology used of Christians in the New Testament? They are the called ones. They are the faithful. They are the believers. They are, as here, the willing bond slaves of Jesus Christ. A close study will give at least 14 designations of Christians according to their character and their identity in the New Testament. Here he said, Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle. Omit the italicized words, a called apostle, divinely called, divinely commissioned, separated unto the gospel of God. The word separated is an aorist participle in the original language, aphorisminos. Aphorisminos, from apa, which means off or from, and horizo, a horizon or a marked out boundary line, off horizoned unto the gospel of God. Look about Paul, his entire life was marked out by the gospel, separated unto the gospel of God. The gospel in all of its fullness, the gospel in all of its glory, the gospel in its every aspect. This is what made the Apostle Paul distinct. This governed his life. You can never think of the Apostle Paul different from the gospel. Oftentimes, questionnaires are sent out to preachers. We're inviting you to preach at this meeting. We want to appeal to the multitudes who will be there. Would you please answer this questionnaire? What are your interests? Gospel. What are your hobbies? Gospel. I've looked at some of these major speakers. What are your hobbies? Movies. TV programs. Doing this, doing that. I guess they preach for a living. But they cannot say, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul could. There was never one part of Paul's life, not an aspect, that was separated from the gospel. It was all gospel. All gospel. Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, if you stuck him, he would bleed Bibliae. He would just bleed Bible. Scripture would come out of him. This is Paul. Any part of Paul's life was separated unto the gospel of God. He didn't take a vacation to go play golf. He didn't do this and take a hunting trip or a fishing trip saying, my, I've been beaten and I'm stoned and there are two or three things I have to do to regain my health. I think I'll go sightseeing. The closest we ever find to Apostle Paul sightseeing is when he went to Athens. He was there alone. He had been beaten. He was still recuperating. And his spirit was stirred within him. Paroxysm is the Greek. He was pained in the heart when he saw the entire city wholly given to idolatry. And so he must preach. He's separated unto the gospel of God. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. His active obedience whereby He kept the demands of the law vicariously for believers. His passive obedience whereby He suffered and died and paid the penalty due the law. Everything concerning the Lord Jesus Christ providing redemption for sinners. This comprised the life of the Apostle Paul. He still worked 6 days a week. He made fabric. He worked in calicium, that dark goat hair cloth. He wove cloth. He made garments. He made clothes and coats and tents. And he did so. And all the time he's doing this, he's preaching in the marketplace. He's evangelizing. And on the Sabbath day when he's not working, he's preaching the gospel. He's separated unto the gospel of God. This is his testimony. This is his epitaph. Nothing could silence the Apostle Paul except the executioner's beheading sword. When he was set at liberty, he preached. He preached in the marketplace. He preached in the palace. He preached before the philosophers. He preached before the orators. He preached on the road. He preached on board ship. It was Christ and him crucified. This was his very life. And when incarcerated, he preached to the guards. He refers in one of his epistles to a man, he said, whom I've begotten with my chain. They chained a centurion to him to guard him day and night. And there was this Roman pagan, this Roman officer, disdaining this gnarled, shriveled, old Jewish rabbi. He was chained to him to keep him safe. And Paul would pray. Paul would preach. Paul was there and he said, this man whom I've begotten with my chain, God chained him to me and he's been converted through my prayers, through the preaching. This is Christ. Preached and lived through the Apostle Paul, separated unto the gospel of God. Whether he's incarcerated as a prisoner or he's set at liberty, only the executioner's beheading sword could silence him. And you say, there's very little that I can do. And we say and must say to ourselves, what does it take to silence us? We say there's very little that I can do. Let me give you two examples of what can be done. J. Hudson Taylor, who founded China Inland Mission, which is today Overseas Missionary Fellowship, went into inland China. Only one missionary had been there before him, William Chalmers Burns. And they were co-missionaries together for a while. Here is J. Hudson Taylor laboring, preaching, praying, doing what he could. He slips off a ladder. Severe spinal injury. For 1 year, he is bedridden. 1 year bedridden. He can't preach. He can't write. He's in excruciating pain. He's seeking to recover. All he can do, he tells us, in his autobiography, was to pray. Was to pray. He couldn't even pray with others, just to stay there in his bed and pray. His meals were brought to him. He was bedridden. Pray, pray. He said that year God did more through China Inland Mission in answer to his prayers than he had done in previous years. We can pray. We can pray. And in our prayers, God may stir our hearts to speak the truth. We may be called into some type of active ministry, but it begins with prayer. In 1892, an American missionary, just graduated from college, believed he was called to India. His name was John Hyde. H-Y-D-E, John Hyde. 1982, he took passage to India with several other missionaries. Reading, studying, praying. And he came to believe that his task in India was to be a village evangelist and a prayer warrior. Several times a year, all the missionaries would gather from across India during the cool season in the meet in the mountains, and they would have a conference. Hyde asked them to put a prayer tent in the middle of the conference ground. During those conferences, he rarely, if ever, slept. He spent days and nights in prayer. Days and nights in prayer. From 1892 to about 1903, 1904, he saw very little fruit. He evangelized in the villages one-on-one, beginning in 1904, shortly before the great Welsh revival that went around the globe. Revival came to the Sialkot conference in India, spread across the entire country of India. Hundreds of thousands of people were converted, and John Hyde won the day through prayer. Prayer! Prayer! We can all pray if we know the name of Christ. We can pray. We can learn to plead. We can plead with God. We can lose sleep if necessary. We can pray in our waking moments until we learn to wrestle with God as John Hyde did. 1910, in broken health, he left India. Came to Wales, was there before his final trip to America. In Wales, he met J. Wilbur Chapman, an American evangelist who had taken the place of D.L. Moody. J. Wilbur Chapman said, "The meetings were cold and dead and dry. There was no response whatsoever. I received a note saying that an American missionary was going to pray God's blessing down upon the meeting." He was a young man, died before he reached 47 years of age. His name was Praying Hyde. He said at the next meeting, 50 men stood up to make their move for Christ. After the meeting, he said, "Mr. Hyde, I want you to come to my room and pray for me." And he said he came into the room, turned the key in the lock. For full 5 minutes, not a single syllable came from his lips. Then he said, "Oh God." And then for 5 minutes more, not a single thing was uttered. And then, when he knew he was in God's presence, there came up from the depths of his soul such petitions for men as I have never heard uttered before. I arose from my knees to know what true prayer was. This changed J. Wilbur Chapman's life. Prayer. Prayer. We can pray. And in the process of seeking the face of God in prayer, God will open up opportunity and ministry, and our lives will be changed, and the lives of many will be changed. Some of you are praying now. Some of you pray in tears. Some of you plead with God for the salvation of your own family. I know that. God is teaching you how to pray. Intercessory prayer is the ministry of God's people, the high and holy privilege of God's people. This is Paul. He's an evangelist. He's a missionary. And when he cannot preach, he prays. The power of God is upon him. And the only way to silence this man is to lift his head from off his shoulder with the executioner's sword. What does it take for us to become inconsistent and unfaithful in our walk with God? Can we say with Paul, "Off horizon, separated unto the gospel of God, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It begins with prayer. It begins with weakness and with fear and with trembling before God, praying and seeking God's power and God's blessing. Then the ministry will blossom forth. Oh, dear God. Make us warriors in prayer. Make us intercessors, that high and holy privilege occupied only by your people. Make us like Paul, separated unto the gospel of God. And what of those who are unconverted? I can only say this. Paul's life is foolish to you. It's a wasted life. No, it's invested in eternity. Your life is the wasted life. Whatever education you have, whatever career you envision for yourself, however much money you make or importance you gather to yourself, your name will soon be gone. Only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Paul's prayers are being answered this very day. Intercede. Become an intercessor. Pray. Preach. Evangelize. Do what you can in your own small sphere of labor, and God will put His blessing upon it. These are days of trial. These are days of learning and discipleship. There will come a time of harvest. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.